Will you turn with me to the 8th chapter of John's Gospel? Beginning at verse 24, I said therefore unto you, and we remember the situation, our Lord is speaking to his enemies, his critics, that ye shall die in your sins, for if ye believe not that I am he, and he's referring to his messiahship, ye shall die in your sins. Then they said unto him, who art thou? Who are you? And Jesus saith unto them, even the same that I said unto you from the beginning. I have many things to say and to judge of you, but he that sent me is true. And I speak to the world those things which I have heard of him. They understood not that he spoke to them of the Father. Then said Jesus unto them, when ye have lifted up the Son of Man, then shall ye know that I am he, and that I do nothing of myself, but as my Father hath taught me, I speak these things. And he that sent me is with me. The Father hath not left me alone, for I do always those things that please him. As he spoke these words, many believed on him. Then said Jesus to those Jews who believed on him, if ye continue in my word, then are ye my disciples indeed. And ye shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you free. Let us bow our heads in prayer. Our wonderful Lord, we thank thee for these golden moments of spiritual privilege, and oh, how we pray that we might never suffer from compassion fatigue. We know that thou hast told us in thy word that when any part of the body suffers, the whole body suffers. Oh, how we pray that thy word will minister to us, and we pray, our wonderful Lord, that we might be identified with the truth, not only as a declaration, but as a manner of life. Hide the one who speaks in the message in the name of Jesus Christ, our Lord, we pray. Amen. In the light of what we've just shared together, how we treasure the precious heritage of freedom we enjoy, particularly when we realize that much of the world has lost that freedom. We also know it's possible for men to enjoy political, academic, and religious freedom and yet be in a slavery that's far worse than dungeons or chains. And at the same time, it's possible for men to be slaves in body to a totalitarian state and yet be gloriously free in spirit and in truth. Apart from the deliverance proffered and offered in the triumph of our matchless Christ, men are locked into a bondage from which there is absolutely no escape. And this is exactly what Jesus was talking about when he said in verse 24, so I have told you that you would die under the curse of your sins, for unless you believe that I am the Christ, you will die under the curse of your sins. We saw that to die under the curse of sins means to die with life frustrated, unfinished, incomplete, unrealized, and therefore unfit for the higher life with God. We also saw that it means, in its most profound meaning, separation from God. You remember we said it means the crystallization of the choices of time into an eternal permanency. And these words of our Lord are invested with a peculiar solemnity because they are the words that come from the most loving, the most compassionate, the most merciful one who ever lived. It was Satan, the deceiver, the murderer, who said to Eve, thou shalt not surely die. You see, to shrink from telling men that except they believe they will die in their sins may please the adversary, but it cannot please a loving, compassionate God. And let us not forget that unbelief is the special sin that ruins the souls of men. Had these Jews really believed our wonderful Lord as he promised, would have said to them, all manner of sin and blasphemy shall be forgiven unto men. Those wonderful words of Matthew 12:31. But you see, unbelief bars the door in mercy's face and cuts off all possibility of hope. One of the strongest statements our Lord ever made is the one recorded in Mark 16:16, where he says, he that believeth not shall be damned. It's a horrible word. It's a frightening word. He had called himself the Son of God, the Messiah, the living water, the bread of God, the bread of heaven, the light of the world. He had clearly stated that faith in who he was, what he was, and in what he revealed was the germ seed of finding the life of God. To refuse this faith in him is to refuse the hope that breaks over the gloom of Sheol, and to leave the full burden of sin upon the conscience and the soul, unforgiven, uncleansed, empty, lost. The Apostle Paul actually expresses this in his great valedictory on the resurrection of the body when he says, if Christ be not risen. It's interesting how he shows the supreme tragedy of that not being true. He said, ye are yet in your sins. If Christ didn't rise from the dead, then there's no escape. That's the reason that Peter says in Acts 4:12, neither is there salvation in any other, for there's no other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved. The day will come when the world will know exactly who Jesus Christ is. That's a non-equivocal promise. And it's interesting that in John's gospel, the word that he used for world is the word cosmos. He doesn't use it as we so often use the word cosmos to describe the material worlds or worlds, the planetary systems, the stars. He rather uses it to describe the transient passing life that we live. He uses it to describe all that is human as opposed to all that is divine, and yet he makes it clear that the cosmos is the object of God's love. He uses that word, interestingly, in John 3:16, God so loved the world. How different the world may be from all that is divine, nevertheless, God has never abandoned the world. That's what John says over and over again. It's the object of his love, the recipient of his salvation, the salvation provided in the gaping, dripping wounds of the only begotten Son. There is something intrinsic and terribly wrong with the cosmos. There is, for example, blindness. When the creator of the world invaded the world, came into the stream of human history, the world never recognized him. And John says this in his introduction in John 1:10. He was in the world was made by him, but the world knew him not. The world does not receive the Spirit of truth. The world does not know God. And in its catastrophic blindness does not recognize God or God's truth or God's Son. In fact, there is a violent hostility, an amazing hostility to God in the cosmos, and a hatred of Jesus Christ and those who follow him, as evidenced in the very record of present persecutions of Christians. And the root source of all of this blindness and violent, virile hostility is sin. And only Jesus Christ has the answer to the problem and the disease and the scourge and the separating power of sin. But if men will not recognize Jesus Christ, if they will fail to comprehend his person, then the words are irrevocably true. Men die under the curse of sin. And so we're told after they heard Jesus say this, they turned to him, look at verse 25, and they said, "Well, who are you anyway?" These words were the words of bitter disdain and contempt and mockery. How profoundly pathetic in that they confirmed his own words when he said, "You have not known me nor my Father." And so Jesus answers them in verse 26, just what I've been claiming all along. I have much to say in judgment of you, but he who sent me is reliable, and what I have heard from him I tell the world. He knew their thoughts and designs. And he answered them by reminding them of what he had said concerning himself. He declared, "I am essentially and absolutely what I've told you. I have spoken of light. I am that light. I have spoken of truth. I am that truth. I am the very incarnation and humanation, personification, exemplification of light and truth. I am the same that I said to you from the beginning. I am your Messiah." There's nothing more to say. When he said, "I have much to say about you and much to condemn you," it was as though he said, "Your incredulity is very reprehensible and your insulting sneers deserve the severest measure and censure. I could upbraid you and immediately pass sentence upon you, but I forbear for now. Yet once more I repeat that he who sent me is the one true God, and I only speak to the world things which I have heard of him and am commissioned by him to proclaim. He that sent me will prove them to be true one day." Then John sadly tells us, verse 27, they did not understand that he was speaking to them about the Father. These words are injected as a comment by John. Undoubtedly, he was there that day. He saw the blankness on their faces. He sensed the confusion in their minds. And he says they never perceived that the Father he was speaking of was the infinite cosmic God when he said, "Ye have not known me or my Father." Oh, the blinding power of prejudice. No wonder the Holy Book tells us in the beautiful dialogue between Jesus and Nicodemus in John 3:3, "Except a man be born again, he cannot see, he cannot perceive the kingdom of God." No wonder that the Apostle Paul writes, as we've cited it so frequently in 1 Corinthians 2:14, "The natural man receiveth not the things of the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness unto him, neither can he know them, because they're spiritually discerned." Such is the unfortunate result of the depravity of the human heart. And isn't it interesting that our Lord now promises that they will recognize him after he has gone to the cross? Verse 28. So Jesus said to them, "When you lift the Son of Man on a cross, you will know that I am Christ and that I do nothing on my own authority, but that I say exactly what my Father has instructed me to say." What he was saying was that his thoughts were the thoughts of God. His mind was the mind of God. The words that he spoke were the words of God. And it's interesting, in speaking of the death of our Lord Jesus Christ, John uses the phrase, "lifted up." This is Johannian. This is unique to John. In fact, you remember in John 3:14, he uses this same identical phrase. when he says, "And as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whosoever believeth on him should not perish, but have everlasting life." Obviously, the lifting up in this case refers to his impalement upon the Roman cross. And then when we get later on into chapter 12, notice verses 32 and 33. "And I, if I be lifted up from the earth, will draw all men unto me." This he said, signifying what death he should die. Certainly, there is a sense in which the elevation of Christ is an attraction to men, but that is not what John is talking about. He's talking about the crucifixion of Jesus Christ. And he says here, our Lord says, that the awful truth will dawn upon them, that he really was the one he claimed to be, the Messiah, and all that he had done was not by his own private authority, but by the commission of God the Father. How strikingly this was verified on the day of Pentecost, when thousands of the very ones who had lusted in mad frenzy for his blood and cried, "Crucify him," were the very ones who were brought to believe in him as both Lord and Savior. And thus it was that our Lord prophesied the conversion of some of his murderers and the overwhelming effect that would be produced by his resurrection and ascension and the coming of the Holy Spirit. But I believe there's something beyond the immediate fulfillment of this prophecy. For the day is coming, according to the prophecy of Zechariah, when all Israel will recognize that the one that was slain upon the cross was indeed their own Messiah. And in that recognition, the Word of God tells us in Zechariah's prophecy, they will look upon the one they have pierced. And as I pointed out to you when we were studying Old Testament prophecies, this never happened. This was not a means of execution. It was unknown in Israel. And so we have something very, very out of context historically when Zechariah talks about someone who's going to be pierced. This was not done. And yet here's the prophecy. And then it continues in Zechariah 12:10, "They shall mourn for him as one mourneth for his only son, and shall be in bitterness for him as one that is in bitterness for his firstborn." And this will not only be true of Israel, it will be true of the whole world in a coming day. For the apostle writes to the Philippians that every knee will bow and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Actually, we never really recognize who Jesus Christ is until we do see him on the cross. For there we see the love that will not let us go. There we see the love that endures to the consummation of the ages. The cross, that symbol of shame and utter failure, has stormed men's hearts the world over. And that which ought to have brought the whole enterprise in utter fiasco has given our Lord Jesus Christ irresistible power and convinced multitudes of his undying love. When he cried, "Te Telestai, it is finished," the greatest victory ever won was achieved, because Jesus Christ became sin's unique and only conqueror and man's only possible Savior. And so you see, in the cross, what we have is definite, visual, undeniable proof of the love of God, so that it can never be questioned from that day on forever. When we see him on the cross, we know he is indeed our Savior. And so our Lord promises that they will recognize him one day when they compare his life with his claims. And so in verse 29 we read, he said, "Yes, he who sent me is ever with me, and I am not alone, because I always practice what pleases him." Other men, however good, are spasmodic in their obedience, but the obedience of the Lord Jesus Christ showed his
coalescence with the Father in that it was continuous and perfect and unbroken and complete. Men are blinded by Satan with regard to him. Many believe. Those who were there that day believed that he was a blasphemer. But our Lord knew that the Father would vindicate him fully. And further, our Lord said that when any sincere comparison was made between the magnificent life of sacrificial service our Lord lived and the great astounding claims he made, men must see and admit that Jesus Christ was very God in corporeality and embodied the very mind of God in which pulses the thoughts of the infinite. By the way, this self-consciousness of Jesus Christ is one of the loftiest and the most entirely unique phenomena in recorded history. This absolute confidence of our Lord with reference to his life and person lifts him to the highest pinnacle of revelation. You see, our Lord Jesus Christ is not merely sinless. That would be negative. But we have a glorious positive. He is acting in doing what pleases the Father always. No wonder such an utterance flashed upon his hearers the conviction of his divine nature, so much so that we read in verse 30, even while he was saying this, many believed in him. Now, this is very, very important. John is asserting that many of his hearers, those who refrain from a full acceptance of Jesus as the Son of God and their Messiah, yielded to his claim there and then. Many were evidently struck by what they observed in the demeanor of our matchless Christ. The way he had borne with the malignant, vicious hatred of his enemies, speaking of his coming death of shame and disgrace with such a holy, magnificent composure, and expressing so positively the consciousness of the Father's delight and approval. And yet, listen to me, it is one thing to believe that he is all that he claimed to be, and quite another, and there's an impassable gulf between, quite another to make an utter total commitment of ourselves to Jesus Christ as personal Lord and Savior. That's something altogether different. And in our culture, we're confusing the two all the time. We should never be merely content to believe these things to be true. As I've said to you so often, I believe that reasonably, rationally, any man who weighs the evidence could never reach any other conclusion. But we must demonstrate an unconditional commitment, a total reliance, an entire surrender of body, soul, and spirit to the living Christ. And that's what saves a man, and nothing less than that ever saves a man. There's where we've gone all wrong. We've talked about people making a decision, which can be something that's just mental. There has to be commitment. And as the context of the passage teaches, that we must do here and now while it is day. For after death there is no tomorrow for salvation. Remember those words of verse 24. Box them in your Bible because they're so awesome. Unless you believe that I am the Christ, that's what our Lord is saying, you will die under the curse of your sins. And where I am going, listen, you can never come. Unfortunately, these believers that John describes evidently fall into the category of those who simply believe his claims, believe that he is who he says he is. But unless you make an unconditional surrender to Jesus Christ,
Identifying him properly means nothing.
It only shows you are competent intellectually. Their belief was shallow. Our Lord knew it. Perhaps they merely acted as so many do, on the impulse of the moment or on the basis of mere emotion that can never be trusted. This happens all too often. That's why I have such a terrible fear of the charismatic movement. And so the seed falls on the stony ground and springs up only to wither, as our Lord tells us in the parable of Matthew 13, under the heat of the sun. And so when these Jews said they believed, our Lord immediately attempted to deepen their faith by outlining what discipleship really means. Do you know that we should not be talking to people about making decisions? We should be talking about becoming disciples. That's quite different. And so we have here what it means to be a true disciple. It was as though our Lord said to them, now it's not enough that you simply believe intellectually that I am your Messiah. You must prove the reality of your faith by your consistent obedience to my words. And nothing less than that constitutes a reason for believing that anybody is a Christian. You must prove the reality of your faith. So Jesus said to the Jews who believed on him, verse 31, if you live in accordance with what I teach, you are really my disciples, and you will know the truth, and the truth will make you free. It'll set you free. It'll release you. And so what does discipleship begin with? And let's get this. Discipleship begins, first of all, with belief. The beginning of discipleship is the moment that a man recognizes exactly who Jesus Christ really is. The moment that he recognizes that the claims and the teachings of Jesus Christ concerning himself are unequivocally true. That's first. If you don't know who Jesus Christ is, you can never become his disciple. But the second step in discipleship is to give unequivocal, unhesitating obedience to the Word of God. By the way, in any context, this is the mark of a genuine disciple. Our Lord said, if you live in accordance with what I teach, you are really my disciples. A soldier's confidence in his commander is evidenced by his unhesitating obedience to his commander's orders. A patient's trust in his physician is shown by the patient's following of his directions. A disciple's sincerity is proven by the disciple's walking according to his master's teaching. The true disciple receives and continues in the word of his master. That's why it is the true obligation of the Church of Jesus Christ, the monstrance of Protestantism, to preach and to teach the Word of God. The expression used here in verse 31 expands and illustrates the difference between believing Christ to speak the truth and believing in Him. The difference between decision and discipleship. The genuine disciple continues, abides in the Word of Him who is the incarnate Word, yielding to it in entire acquiescence as the absolute reality of things, as the truth about God and man, the truth about meaningful living, the truth about man's ultimate destiny. And what is a disciple? What does it mean? The word disciple means a learner. One who learns in order that he may do the wonderful truth which he finds in the words of our Lord. Truth designed for action. In other words, the true disciple lives what he believes. Every once in a while, I have to rise to the defense of the body. Somebody comes to me, as they did last week, and said, "You know, I know someone in your church, and they're very active, and they're there all the time, and as far as I'm concerned, they're hypocrites from the top down." And I always reply, "Well, you know, probably they are folk like that." And that is an embarrassment to us when somebody's like that. But you know, the church is not only a body of believers, but it's also a spiritual hospital to help those who are failing. And isn't it interesting that those on the outside will always pick out the person who does not represent what we represent? And I press the point that men can counterfeit silver and gold, because there is such a thing as silver and gold, but you never heard of counterfeit brown paper and washers in your life. By the way, this man got it. He said, "Right. That's right." No, but the true disciple, listen, we have an obligation, lives what he believes. And I, as a ruling elder, as a pastor, teacher, I do have to be an example to the flock. And you have a right to expect me to be an example to the flock. And if I'm not one, I should be dealt with. That's how serious it is. These words our Lord speaks supply us with a sure test. It's not how a man begins, it's how he continues to the very end. Patient continuance in well-doing is the only sure evidence of grace. I learned this in the crucible of very, very valid experience, because I was a cross-country runner. And at UCLA, there's an 8-mile course. It's absolutely ridiculous. There must be some downhill. I never did find it. For me, it was all uphill. And one thing about cross country, as some of you fellas know, if you lose the pack and you're running all by yourself, your mind goes to work on you. And it says, "You dumb jerk, what are you doing? Nobody's even here. Nobody's looking. Quit. What's it matter? You're only going to come in number 72 or something. So what's it matter? Why continue?" And you're not only feeling terrible physically, but you're feeling terrible mentally. You're saying, "It's so silly. When it's all written down on paper, your name won't even be there. Oh, walk in. This is ridiculous. Just think of how nice a Coca-Cola would go right now." This is the kind of things that go through your mind. But if you're really... Boy, if you're really going to finish, you keep on plodding along. You know. The Apostle Paul knew all about this. In 1 Corinthians 9:24, he said, "Run so as to obtain." And so you see, you can look great for the first mile, but it's how you look at the finish that really counts. It's the way you wind up. Oh, Bishop Ryle said, "Time and wear test metals and prove whether they're solid or plated. Time and wear in like manner are the surest test of a man's Christian experience. While there is spiritual life, there will be continued and steady perseverance. It's the man who goes on well and who finishes well that's a disciple indeed." What does the apostle say? "I have finished the course. I have kept the faith. Henceforth there is laid up for me a crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, shall give to me, but not to me only, to all those who love his appearing." Our Lord teaches the great principle that steady continuance is the only real safe proof of discipleship. No perseverance, no evidence of grace in the heart, no continuance in the word, no real faith, This, by the way, is where Calvinism and Arminianism meet together. The man who is living in the conscious awareness of the grace of God, who is living under the direction of the Holy Spirit in obedience to the Word of God, will not fall away. And the man who falls away has no true experience of grace and must not make the mistake of thinking he's a disciple, because he is one upon whom the seed falls as on stony ground. It never takes root, and so it dies. The true disciple has the knowledge of the truth. Our Lord said, "And you will know the truth." And we know him who is truth, and from his lips we receive the truth. Because you see, Jesus Christ in the life of the trusting believer is the supreme authority. And through his word, that truth is open to us, and by his Spirit we are enabled to put that truth into action. Our lifestyle, our manner of life is based on a divine pattern. And thus true discipleship results in freedom. The truth will set you free. Truth gives spiritual liberty. It frees us from the binding power of satanic deception. It delivers us from the darkness of spiritual death. It emancipates from the prison house of sin. Daudet wrote, "The empire of sin in the human heart is based upon an illusion, a fascination. Let truth shine, and the spell is broken. The will is disgusted with that which seduced it. The bird escapes from the net of the fowler." But you see, this proffer of freedom to his disciples by continuing in the word was too startling a suggestion for their superficial faith. He told them that without faith in him, they would die incomplete, unfinished, under the awful curse of sin's ravage. They would die in alienation from God, even as they had lived in alienation from God. Now he assures them that unless they abide steadfastly in obedience to his word, they will never know the truth, and they will never be free. By the way, the word abide in the Greek is the word meno. It's an interesting word. It means to be immersed in. It also means to continue. It means to endure. It means to stay. It means to tarry. It's a powerful word. And when we later get into the table talks of Jesus, we'll be exploring this, and oh, I trust it's going to have a marvelous effect upon our lives. Let us pray. Our wonderful Lord, how we thank thee that it is the entrance of thy word that bringeth truth.